The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires new. For he says, the old is good." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Amos, for reading God's word to us this morning. We begin in Luke a series of three controversies that are going to face Jesus. I believe it was John Stott that wrote the book, Jesus the Controversialist. It began as he sat at the table with tax collectors and sinners last week, as we saw, and now they're going to begin to question him. And we're going to deal with the first of those questions and controversies they seek to bring him under this morning. Let's go to the Lord and pray that he will teach us. Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We come underneath your word. We ask that your word, your truth, would rule us, would overrule us. We ask that you would teach us to obey, teach us to repent, help us to see grace anew. And we ask this for your honor and your glory alone. Amen. Well, at the turn of the century, which is a funny phrase, that would be 2000, Blockbuster Video reigned supreme. This may sound foreign to some of you who are younger, but in those days, just 20 years ago, if your family craved a movie night, someone actually had to get up and get in their car and drive to one of Blockbuster's 9,000 stores, stroll through rows of VCR tapes, big old tapes, and then later DVD-lined shelves, and they would then hand a membership card to a blue-clad employee that was quietly hoping you would turn it in late so they could assess late fees. That was Blockbuster Video. Well, in an article years back, Forbes magazine told the story of how in year 2000, Reed Hastings, founder of this fledgling startup called Netflix, flew to Dallas to meet with Blockbuster CEO John Antioco, and he proposed a partnership, and he was laughed out of the office. Blockbuster doubled down on its store-first model, and only 10 years later, Netflix became the largest source of streaming internet traffic in North America during peak hours, with over 20 million subscribers, while Blockbuster declared bankruptcy. Why do I tell you that story? How did Blockbuster miss such an opportunity? They missed it. They failed because they had built a well-oiled operational machine that would not allow them to see how the new could fit into what they built and what they treasured. Well, this text before us this morning is a conversation with a group of people who had built a well-oiled operational religious machine, the Pharisees. And they missed the Messiah because they could not see how the new Jesus could fit into what they had built and what they so treasured. And those who miss Jesus end up bankrupt. So let us not miss him this morning as they ask him first this question: Jesus, why do your disciples not fast? They don't exactly ask a question. It's more of an accusation, a statement and an accusation. But I want to point out first the irony of the conversation. Verse 33, they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." Now, we are either still at Matthew's table, or we have just come away from Matthew's table. None of the Gospels make that explicitly clear to us, but what is clear is this question about fasting comes in very close proximity to feasting. That Jesus had just either was sitting or had arisen and left this table where he sat with tax collectors, dirty, rotten sinners, and feasted. And the question they're asked is, why don't you fast? Why do your disciples eat and drink? The context of the question may be lost on us. What's the fuss about fasting? What's all this fuss? Why would this even be something they would bring to bear? Well, in that religious and cultural context, fasting was a normal spiritual practice. They did not as much divide the experience of the body with the spiritual life. So they would physically embody deprivation and emptiness to aid in their grieving and in their repenting, because they would sense in their body what they were seeking to express spiritually. Now, John the Baptist's disciples are referenced here, and they fast. It says the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and their fast, as you may know, was centered on repentance, on dependence, on Messiah's arrival. Their fast was centered on their need for grace, on their waiting for the Messiah. Their fast was a sign of waiting and longing, but you also have mentioned here the disciples of the Pharisees, and their fast, as Jesus confronts them, is centered on themselves. Jesus confirms that even further in Luke chapter 18. When he opens this parable with this statement: "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else," Jesus told this parable in Luke 18. It's important that you remember the audience there. They are people who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. And who are these people? Well, look, Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." You see the connection in Luke 18 between the Pharisee and the tax collector, and here we're talking about fasting after Jesus has been feasting with a tax collector. And the context of the Pharisees' fast was centered on themselves. In that prayer, interestingly, they say, "I fast twice a week." Who told them to fast twice a week? It's not in the Bible. They were only required to fast on the Day of Atonement. These are self-imposed, man-made rules to make them feel above everybody else. I'm a double faster, and I'm a good tither. Man-made rules that that they seek to accomplish that influence their standing before God in their minds and their standing above people. So obviously the focus seems to be on self in the Pharisees' fast. Jesus would speak further about that in Matthew 6 when he said, when you fast, do it in private. Just like he said, when you pray and when you give, do it in secret. That's not forbidding all public prayer. That's not forbidding all public giving. And that's not forbidding all public fasting. It's saying when you do those three things, be careful of hypocrisy. That you would do it to be seen. And that's the fast of the Pharisees. And so in the midst of that context, John the Baptist's disciples fasting for repentance, the Pharisees seemingly fasting for self, they say this statement, but yours eat and drink. One of the things that's important when you're dealing with conflict is to figure out what is the thing underneath the question. The presenting question is fasting. The real complaint is you're not keeping our rules. And we have great concern about you, Jesus, and your disciples and the way that you are acting. You are too cheerful, you are too free, and you are too welcoming. You are violating our system, Jesus. In Luke 15, don't forget, in chapter Luke 15, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, the parable of the lost sheep. You remember who was told that? It was to the Pharisees who said of Jesus, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. They couldn't get over his proximity to filthy sinners and his feasting with them. And so he tells them of Jesus' heart for sinners and the lost. And so here this complaint unmasks their real concern. You see, religious people who make up their own rules to make them feel better before God and make them stand above people prefer detachment from the world. They somehow might not get contaminated, and they also tend to promote practices that promote gloom and rigor versus joy and freedom. See, that's the issue they have with Jesus. Is he's violating their rules and their system. Can I apply this to us? Perhaps you find yourself like them in some area or some way. You've created some religious rigor or ritual that is more for you and about you than for Christ and about him. Can I tell you that nothing enrages a legalist more than someone who doesn't obey their rules? So let us consider our rules. Whose are they? Consider your rage and your anger. Why? It's the same that's happening here. Sometimes we even aim that fury at Jesus because he won't keep our rules. That's what's going on in this text, in this question, in this complaint. So how is Jesus or someone else in your life failing to keep your self-imposed and man-made rules, and how is that creating conflict? The second is the answer Jesus provides, that fasting in the presence of the bridegroom is misguided, and further, it's offensive. Jesus in verse 34 through 35, he asks them in 34, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. To understand his answer, you have to understand the context of that day, particularly the context around weddings, which is very different from our day. It was a 7-day celebration and feast upon the marriage of someone. In the first century, the Talmud even said that invited wedding guests were to be considered free from any religious or civil responsibilities while they were there. In other words, they couldn't check their email. Just kidding. They didn't have, no. They were free from all vocational obligations. They were to what? Celebrate. to feast, the entire obligation of all those at the party was to rejoice. The focus was actually on the bridegroom's home and the bridegroom's arrival. The wedding banquet was the responsibility of the groom's family. And as a father of three boys, I'm so glad that changed. But the crowd of family and friends would fill the house, and they would pour out into the street in front of the house. And unlike our tradition, which seems to focus on the bride and places the responsibility of the wedding banquet on the bride's family, in that day the focus was the bridegroom and the bridegroom's family. And so before the feast, the crowd would begin to gather at the home in expectation, and the groom and several close friends would begin to make their way to the home of the bride, maybe across town or across villages. And he would go, the groom, bridegroom, and he would collect his bride, and they would begin an escort, a procession, a parade back to the bridegroom's home. And they always took the longest possible route. And people would spill out of their homes and rejoice and shout in the streets and celebrate. But not all those people were invited to the seven-day feast. So they would arrive. And when they arrived, the party began. Why? The bridegroom was in the house. So here's Jesus' answer. Just as it would be misguided and offensive for anyone that was invited to that party in the midst of the feast to say, "No, I'm fasting," Jesus says, same with you, Pharisees. You're looking at the bridegroom, and you're talking about fasting. This is a time of feasting. You see, a fasting is giving up good things to focus on the best thing. Why would you even ask the question when the best is in the room with you? The bridegroom. You see, Jesus couldn't fit into their operation, their well-oiled religious operation. They couldn't even see. The feast was before them, and they're concerned about the fast. And with that remarkable statement, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Jesus makes a claim. I'm the bridegroom of Israel. I'm Yahweh in flesh before you. And rather than rejoicing as one who sits at this feast, you are concerned about your rules. You see, Isaiah 54, 4 through 6 spoke of the bridegroom when it would say, "The reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord, Yahweh, has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God." Even Isaiah 62, 5, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Jeremiah, Hosea, Ezekiel 16 would also put in this bridegroom imagery. There would come one, Yahweh, the bridegroom of Israel, and here he is. And they want to fight rather than feast. So what does this all have to do with us in 2022? This seems a bit distant, right? Like a lot of cultural, religious stuff going on back there. What does it have to do with us? Well, first consider verse 35, where Jesus gives a hint of the cross. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Here, Jesus forecast in the midst of what he would say a wedding feast, this, "I'm here," there's going to be a violent end to the current banquet. They're going to come and take Jesus away and put him on the cross. And he says, then you'll fast. Why? Because the bridegroom's been taken away. Because you have longing and waiting. And was he talking about the period between Friday, the crucifixion, and the resurrection on Sunday, that would be a period of fasting? Or is he talking about the period between the ascension and the second coming of Jesus? I think the answer to that is yes. I think it's both. Because consider our story. Consider our story as the people of God. Our story has been a story of feasting to fasting, placed in the Garden of Eden to feast, in His presence. And then we sinned, and we moved, and we longed for the presence of God, the fast for His presence. And yet, in the midst of our sin, He set up feast of Passover and other feasts, and the people of God, as they waited for the Messiah, were a people of what? Fasting and feasting. And then Jesus says, in my first coming, I come to you, and when I'm present, it's a time for feasting. And then He ascends, and the church is a people of what? Fasting and feasting. Until when? The wedding feast of the Lamb. When no one will dare ask a question about fasting. For all of our longings, all of our hunger will be met at that great feast forever. So what does that mean now in 2022? We are not commanded to fast. And yet, the early church showed evidence of fasting in Acts 13 and Acts 14, and yet it wasn't in gloom. It was for guidance. It was for God to guide them. And fasting also is a practice that can cultivate your longing for home. Will you acknowledge that, God, this world cannot satisfy me? This bread cannot satisfy me. You are the bread of life. And so it is a spiritual practice to prepare us, but the fulfillment is the wedding, both in the first coming and the second. And so two questions for us. Are we marked by joy? Feasting. Christ has come. Christ is here by His Spirit. Wherever two or three are gathered, there He is also. There should be no gloom among us. We have the bridegroom's presence. We have the feast of the supper. But also, is there longing? Are you cultivating a hunger for home? Is there joy and longing? Until the day when there will just be joy at the Feast of the Lamb. That's the point. And then he explains further that the old has gone and the new has come in verses 36 through 39. He also told them a parable. He goes from a wedding to talking about patches and wineskins. It says, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Basically, what he's saying is if you try to correct an old garment by cutting a patch from the new garment, you're going to lose both. You're going to ruin both. You've just ruined the new garment, and what you tore from it won't fit or match and will eventually break stitch on the old garment. You can't fit by holding on to the old and taking a little piece of the new. That's his point. Then he goes to wineskins. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. New wine was put into containers of animal skin, so that it could ferment. And wine emits gases and expands as it ferments. And so the new wineskins were flexible and they were capable of the expansion, but the old skins were already stretched and were brittle. And if you put new wine in them, those old wineskins would burst. So if you put new wine in old wineskins, you'd lose both. You can't fit the new into the old. Patch from a new garment onto an old. And before I explain the application and the point of this, hear his warning in verse 39. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Now, we all know old wine is better than new wine. He's not talking about wine tastings. He's saying that people who have given their lives to the old movements and the old ways struggle to switch their allegiance. That it's people who are insecure with their standing before God. It's people who have to be in control of their lives and their systems that cling so closely and dearly to the old wineskins. Warning. Clinging to that which is old or self-made, it can't hold the new wine. Steve Brown, my professor, would say, men, when you preach grace, you should hear the bursting of old wineskins. People should leave church with wine all over them. Because the old ways can't contain the grace of Jesus. You hear bursting wineskins today? That's good news. We don't put the new in the old. We receive the new and feast. People in this world drink to forget. We drink to remember. Application of this with the parable, Jesus says this. Here's what he is saying with the image of the patch and the wineskin. It is simply this. If I come into your life, I will change everything. Grace cannot be contained in your existing human selfish forms. And whether it's eating without washed hands, temple sacrifices, Sabbath regulations, fasting, the person and the work of Jesus continually says, I will not be an add-on to your religious system. You know this day where we have all these plus channels? Where you think, I thought I could watch that, but I don't have the plus. Jesus is not a plus. He's not an add-on to your religious life. He says, I'm going to do something altogether new in you. I'm going to take it all over. You can't say, I want to try a little part of Jesus and add him on to my current behaviors and systems and values. No, new wine and new wineskins. That's what Jesus is saying. He will not be your advisor. He will not be your consultant. He is your king. New wine in new wineskins. I close telling you of a man named John Berridge. He was an Anglican evangelical revivalist and hymnist. J.C. Ryle wrote that Berridge was a mighty instrument for good as an English evangelist in the 18th century. Spurgeon and John Wesley both hailed him as one of their preaching heroes. Charles Spurgeon saying, what a power he had to stir the souls of men and lead them to the Savior's feet. But for years, John Berridge in his ministry tried to put new wine into old wineskins. For years, he tried to tear some from the new and place it on the old. And how we know that is his tombstone tells the story. I'll read it to you. Here lay the earthly remains of John Berridge, late vicar of Everton, and an itinerant servant of Jesus Christ who loved his master and his work after running his errands many years, was called to wait above. Reader, art thou born again? No salvation without a new birth. And then he tells you his story. I was born in sin, February 1716. I remained ignorant of my fallen state till 1730. lived proudly on faith and works for salvation till 1754. Admitted to Everton Vicarage, 1755. Fled to Jesus alone for refuge, 1756. That's when the old wineskins burst. He said he lived proudly on faith and works for salvation, ministering the gospel. And then in the midst of ministering the gospel in 1756, he fled to Jesus alone for refuge so that he could say in 1793, I fell asleep in Christ. January 2nd, 1793. Where are you with Christ? With wineskins new and old? Flee to Jesus. Alone, flee to Jesus for refuge. And fast and feast until we feast forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the bridegroom has come and will come again, and that our presence at your feast will not be based on any cost we can pay, any dish we could bring to the feast. It will all be at your expense. You will be the one, the meal. You will be the host. We will be your guest because of grace. So, Lord, teach us to long for home. Teach us to have joy over the reality of you in our lives. And help us hear the sound of bursting wineskins because of the grace of Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen.